As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. We are putting no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way, through great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet are well known, as dying and see, we are alive, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There is no restriction in our affections, but only in yours. In return, I speak as to children, open wide your hearts also. And the second reading is from the Gospel of Mark, which is a bit farther back, chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. That's page 39 of your pew Bible, actually. And on that day, when the evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Word of the Lord.
That's probably a safe bet. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for today. Thank you for bringing us to this moment. Thank you for the congregation that we are, that you have made us to be, that you are calling us deeper into your love, deeper into your mission, into the work of your kingdom. God, may your word from the Gospel of Mark and from the second letter to the Corinthians, may it penetrate our hearts. And I ask that that the ears of every listener and my mouth, my words would carry forth your gospel, would be infused by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that whatever doesn't come from you, Lord, that it would fall away. And only what is true and good would remain in our eyes, in our ears, in our minds. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Did you ever notice how focused Jesus is on today? When he teaches us to pray, as we just prayed a few minutes ago, he instructs us to pray for our daily bread, not our weekly or our monthly or our annual food allowance, just daily bread. When he tells us not to worry about what we will eat or what we will wear or where we will stay, he reminds us that today, the day that we find ourselves in now, it's got enough worries, it's got enough concerns. So why bother worrying about tomorrow? It's not like you're going to add any time to your life by worrying about tomorrow. In Luke 19, Zacchaeus finds himself meeting Jesus unexpectedly and then kind of just impromptu hosting Jesus, the Messiah, over for dinner on that same day. When Zacchaeus realizes that he's been a rotten scoundrel of a tax collector, before Christ and all the witnesses, he promises to repay everything that he swindled and then some. And how does Jesus respond? Does anyone remember? How does Jesus respond to Zacchaeus? Today, salvation has come to Zacchaeus's house today. Not tomorrow, after old Zacchaeus has had a chance to sleep on this crazy proclamation. Not 25 years later, when Zacchaeus is on his deathbed and once more renounces his sins and again proclaims his statement of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. None of that. Just today. Jesus says, today is the day of salvation. You know, it's no wonder then that the disciples freaked out as waves crashed over the sides of the boat and the wind ripped at the sails. Jesus is not exactly Mr. Boy Scout. It doesn't always seem like he's so prepared. When thousands gather in the hills outside of town to hear Jesus preach, to have their wounds and their illnesses healed, does Jesus send Bartholomew and Jude back into town to go get a bunch of sandwiches? No. He goes all day. He loses track of time, and when the disciples tell him, hey, wrap it up, because if you don't, it's going to be the end of the evening, and you're going to have a big hungry mob on your hands. Jesus turns to his disciples, his best friends, and he says, you give them something to eat. Gee, thanks, Jesus, right? But of course, we know how that story ends, right? Loaves, fishes, Jesus prays, and how many are fed? 5,000 plus women and children, because they weren't so enlightened when it came to counting women as people back then. Exactly, but despite appearances, despite what we can see, Jesus values today and the moment that today brings over simpler concerns like food or water or shelter or clothing or even cleaning up after dinner, Martha. I think Jesus does this because the moment of today that he is favoring carries with it an opportunity to experience and to share salvation. Indeed, only by being fully focused on the presence of God's Spirit and the presence of the person that you are with, only then can you hope to share the full experience of God's salvation with another. Now, anyone who's involved in psychology or counseling or sales or healthcare or ministry or teaching or parenting or waiting tables or otherwise engaging with people directly all day, you know how draining this work can be. It will wear you out physically. It will wear you out mentally. It will wear you out emotionally. It will wear you out spiritually. And so, very often in the gospel stories, we find Jesus going away to a quiet place to pray and to rest. Jesus is modeling for us a truly perfect practice of work and Sabbath rhythm. Because the rest of us would rather be too busy than to stop and pray, or even, heaven forbid, take a nap. But in our gospel story, that is exactly what Jesus does. After a long day of meeting people, hearing them, healing them, teaching them, proclaiming the gospel, Jesus lets his friends do the rowing and the sailing rigging, and he pulls up a comfy corner of a boat, and he grabs some shut-eye. Let this be an example to all of us. If the Son of God, who came far closer than any of us ever will to carrying the actual weight of the world on his shoulders, knew when it was time to throw in the towel and take a nap? May we be his disciples in this. May we remember that we are called to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy, to remember that we need to rest. We need to stop defining ourselves by how much we can accomplish, and instead, we need to allow God to be the one who defines us. Because God defines us as beloved children, made in the very image of the Father. Of course, the nap does not end with a restful moment at the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Rather, a massive storm blooms over the water, storms that we've seen a lot of this June, those big black anvil head storms, right? And the disciples, who, again, footnote, many of them were fishermen, professional fishermen and boatsmen. So for them to freak out, this is a serious storm, and they are panicking. They're convinced that the boat will be swamped and that they will be drowned in this freak storm. So in their panic, they shake Jesus awake and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we're dying?" And as Jesus wakes up, stands up, and grips the side of the boat in the raucous storm, he bellows out, "Peace, be still." And like kids up late giggling and bouncing on the bed, only to have mom burst through the door, everything goes absolutely silent. Last week in 2 Corinthians, we read as Paul reminded us that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is passing away. The mortal and the sinful fades. As the new creation, born in the model and the way of the resurrected Christ, is breaking into this moment from eternity. That's kind of the interesting thing here. Jake and the worship team touched on it as we were singing at the beginning of our service. There is something about being in love where you give and you give, and it's not a zero-sum game, right? Instead of having less after you've given and given to the person that you love, you find that you actually have more than when you started. That is the nature of God's love for us, and that is the nature of the relationship that we can have with God. It's why we give our offerings, right? Not because we say, well, 1/10, well, we'll still be okay with 9/10. I guess we'll make it work, right? But rather, we know that when we give, we are trusting in the deep mystical truth that when we give in love, we receive far more than we possibly could have held on to had we not given. And I think eternity works the same way, right? Jesus was so concerned with today, not because he didn't care about eternity, but because eternity was so important and was breaking into the moment, right? And you can experience eternity in a moment far better than you can experience it wishing and looking back on the good old days or regretting past mistakes. And you can experience far more of salvation and eternity in this moment than you can wishing that the future would be better or saying, you know, I'd rather be somewhere else. I can't wait for the weekend. I can't wait for things to get better, right? That's not what Jesus says to worry about. For today is the day of salvation. This moment is the only moment where we can experience salvation and eternity breaking in. Pastor Dave taught us well by unpacking some of those challenges that Paul was facing in the church in Corinth. There were some teachers and leaders there who looked at Paul and said, you know, here's a guy who's been run out of more towns than he's been welcomed into. He's been beaten, he's been arrested, he's been imprisoned, he's going bald, he walks funny. Is this really a holy apostle sent by the King of Kings? Don't you think Jesus would have bothered to send someone more blessed and charming and successful? But Paul continues to counter this false teaching, a teaching that we would probably label as prosperity gospel today. he lists off exactly all of those unfortunate and downright awful things that have happened to him and to his fellow apostles, and how through it all, the God of peace, Christ himself in the presence of the Holy Spirit, was with them through all those trials and tribulations. Going through that list that that Jeff read so well earlier, he says, "We have committed ourselves to you in every way, through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. In honor and in dishonor, in ill repute and in good repute, we are treated as impostors, and yet we are true. We are treated as unknown, and yet we are well known, as dying. And see, we are alive, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything." Paul goes on to remind us that Christ commanded him to go to Corinth to share the gospel, and that because Paul had an open heart to the will of God, because he was listening, he went. He is now beseeching the church in Corinth to have that same open heart and to listen to the will of God and for the presence of Christ. The list we just heard again, it's telling. It speaks to the nature of Christ being exemplified in the ministry of Paul and the apostles. It is at once reminding us of who Christ is, and it is also teaching us how we are to imitate Christ if we really want to be his apostles and to carry the wonderful gift of the gospel to others. One thing that really speaks to me is this mention of holding the weapons of righteousness in both hands. Because there's kind of an ancient understanding of one hand was used to give, to bless, to commend, to encourage, right? And there's also the image of the other hand was used to destroy, to take, to have recompense. To say, you know what, you took from me, well, I'm going to take from you. And it's not the hand that brings the blessing that's going to do it, it's the other hand, right? And so Paul is doubling down here, and he's saying that, no, we're going to wield the weapons of righteousness. And the only weapon of righteousness that I can think of in Paul's writing is, Joel, the sword, right? And where's your sword? Hold it up. There it is. Hold it up. Right. So it's not like he's talking about some holy sword that, you know, only cuts evil people, right? He's talking about the Word of God. But he's saying with both hands we're going to be giving, right? Weapons of righteousness. We're not holding back for some kind of, you know, personal returning anger for anger or evil for evil. He says, do not return evil for evil, right? And in this he is exemplifying what Christ first modeled for us when he said, right? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Don't just pray for your neighbors and your friends, because everybody does that, right? Bless those who are seeking your harm. And this is something that really connected with me, because it was one of my favorite lessons I ever received. And it was given to me by a pastor and a professor at the school I went to. His name's Phil Ruge Jones. And when we were both in Texas, he was my professor in undergrad. And since I have left Texas for Alaska, he has also left Texas for a slightly warmer place, northern Wisconsin. But this teaching stuck with me, and I want to share just the highlight of it with you, because, to be honest, I think most sermons, most Christian teachings are really good about reminding us of the grace of God, reminding us of the love of God, encouraging us to pray, encouraging us to read our scripture, encouraging us to love our neighbors. But sometimes the sermons or the basic Christian teachings don't address where the rubber hits the road, right? What happens when you have a conflict? What happens when you do have an enemy right, that you're now called to love. That can get really awkward really fast. And it's very easy to let the impulse control what you do next. But we know that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And so it's good to look to the example of Christ. And Jesus gives us three specific instructions on how we're to love our enemies without pretending that sin isn't sin or pretending that injustice isn't injustice, right? And so the first one, Jesus says, when someone strikes you on your cheek, turn and offer the other, right? And there's two things that Jesus is saying by instructing us to do this. First of all, he's saying, what? Don't hit them back, right? Because then you've got a fight on your hands, and that's probably not the best thing, right? He also doesn't say, don't run away, right? He says, you stand up to them. You turn and offer the other cheek. And this is neither fighting back, nor is it running away. This is forcing the person who has just struck you to look you in the eye, address the fact that they just struck you, and if they really, really mean it, they're going to strike you again. But first, they have to acknowledge that you are another human being made in the image of God and acknowledge the fact that you are not backing down, nor are you fighting back, right? Now, in the ancient Middle East where Jesus was from, typically what he's referring to as the first strike would be the way a master strikes a slave. And if you're going to turn and offer the other cheek, the only way to strike you on the other cheek was with the left hand, which brought dishonor on the striker, or with a closed fist, which meant, hey, I regard you as my equal. Either way, you're much more likely to defuse the situation than you are to get pounded on. Because again, you are forcing them to address the fact that they struck you in anger, and you are not responding with anger or fear. Kind of cool, right? This is different. This is not normal human stuff. This is something divine from God's kingdom that Jesus is sharing with us. Second thing, Jesus said, when someone forces you to carry their pack 1 mile, go the second mile, right? And there's kind of like this idea that you're going to do it with a joyful heart or with a grateful heart for the opportunity to do this. Now, Jesus was speaking directly to the fact that the people he was addressing were peasants, were not citizens of the Roman Empire, and yet the Roman Empire was there, right? In their towns, in their homes, in their community. And under Roman law, a Roman soldier could force anyone who was not a citizen or a member of the military to carry their pack for them, a big, heavy pack, right? But only for up to 1 mile, right? Otherwise, it was considered cruel, and the sergeant would come down hard on that soldier. And so what Jesus is saying is, you know what? When they make you force, then they force you to carry that pack, they'll be like, oh, here we go, this is Roman oppressors, I can't wait to join the Sicarii and really get that rebellion going, right? He says, no, when you do it, carry it for the first mile and then keep going, because all of a sudden, what was an injustice is now a hilarious exposition. It is a revealing of the injustice, because you know what happens when you start going that second mile? The big, mighty Roman soldier who a second ago was oppressing you and your people is now going, can I get that pack back from you? Is the sergeant looking right now? I really hope, oh boy, this is trouble, right? It is exposing the injustice for what it is, right? And it's not responding with fear and surrender, and it's not responding with anger and saying, you know what, these Roman oppressors, it's time to hit them hard and cut some throats and take them out, because that's what a lot of Jesus's contemporaries, other people that the Jewish folks were calling rabbis, were encouraging, either to pretend like the Romans were just, you know, one more thing and we got to cooperate, we got to surrender, or to actively seek violence, to address the violence that had been done to them and to their people. And Jesus says, no, you know, they force you to pack, carry the pack, carry it with a smile on your face. And then hilarity will ensue when the Roman soldier is like desperately trying to get that pack back from you before the sergeant finds out. It's not fighting, it's not surrender, it's addressing the sin for what it is, and then hopefully transforming it. Third way, Jesus says, if someone sues you for your cloak, when you go to court, offer them also your shirt, your undershirt to them, all right? And this is basically saying, if someone is so greedy and has already gotten your last dime and is now suing you for the coat off of your back, right, in public court, you are going to expose their greed for what it is by also offering your undershirt. And when Pastor Phil did this, he wore a swimsuit to class that day because he literally stripped down to just the swimsuit and basically said, imagine this were to happen in a court, right? You know, you've taken every dime that I have, and now your greed is compelling you to take my cloak. You want my cloak? You got it. Now have the rest of my clothes, right? It exposes the greed for what it is. It's not capitulating, right? It's not capitulating to the greed and saying, oh, yeah, no big deal. You can have it. But it's not fighting back. It's not saying, you're going to sue me? Well, I'm going to sue you, right? It's taking the evil and responding with love and the transforming work of the kingdom. Now, I don't think any Roman soldiers are going to carry, are going to force you to carry a pack tomorrow. Hopefully no one's going to strike you on the left cheek or the right cheek tomorrow. And hopefully no one's suing you for your clothes. But these are all basic examples that we can take to heart and know that when God says, you know, when Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, there's a way to respond that is neither pretending like no evil has happened, no sin has occurred, but it's also not repaying sin with more sin. It's not repaying violence with more anger and violence. It's something different, something transformative. Pastor Martin Luther King Jr. Knew the power of this. It's often called Jesus' third way. Some great books to read on it. But, you know, when he said there is a deep injustice in American society, and especially for people of color, there is some serious injustice that still needs to be addressed, right? And so when they started their campaign, they said, we will never strike in anger. No matter what is done to us, no matter how we are harmed, right? If they send us to prison, just like Paul in Rome, right? You know, Paul said, you know, respect the governing authorities, but that doesn't mean that you suddenly renounce Christ. And he was in jail probably when he wrote that. He submitted to the punishment, but he didn't stop committing the crime of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Same with Martin Luther King Jr. He says, if you're struck, if the police send the dogs, the hoses, anything, right, the billy clubs, you never strike back in anger. You face the sin and the injustice right in the eye. You expose it for what it is, and you suffer. Because just as Christ emptied himself, right, he did not regard equality with God as something to be held onto, to be clung to, but rather emptied himself, taking on the form of a human, right, a peasant human, and submitted himself in humility even to the point of death on a cross, right? And God lifted him up and gave him the name which is above all other names, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bend and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. And so we follow that model of suffering, and only through that model can we find the strength on the other side. You could argue that the civil rights movement was pretty successful based on that. And when it did divert from that, it didn't meet with that same kind of strength that came through suffering and exposing the sin for what it was. Paul makes it crystal clear then that if we are to be the apostles of Christ, carrying his message into the world, we must be trustworthy and Christ-like ourselves. Otherwise, we will become false teachers and hypocrites. And how can we expect to carry the holy message of God's salvation to others? How can we expect to carry that today if we are obviously not trying to follow Jesus and his example ourselves? Back to the story of Jesus in the boat. You can imagine that this moment of going from chaotic whirlwind of a storm to calm seas, calm winds. That moment must have been burned into the disciples' brains forever. Later, when Peter and James and John would go up the mountainside and see Jesus transfigured before them, conversing in this glowing brilliance with Elijah and Moses and hearing the voice of the Lord, you can imagine them both being stunned. But then also like, oh yeah, remember when he scolded that massive storm like a toddler and then went back to sleep like it was nothing? These moments provide us glimpses of the true nature of Christ. And friends, whether you are being tossed about by dangerous storms in your own life, whether you are facing a frustrating relationship in your life where you need the radical forgiveness and the healing that only Jesus Christ can bring. Whether you are going through the motions and you're unsure of what your true calling, your deep passion really is. Whether you are overwhelmed by guilt or shame or despair. Today is the day of salvation. God is pouring out abundant grace recklessly to you right now. Your sins are forgiven. Your identity is not wrapped up in the job that you have or the accomplishments under your name. Today, your identity is beloved child of God. Today, the Holy Spirit is being stirred up within you, and you are being equipped to bring healing and holy transformation to a broken and hurting world. Trust in Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. I firmly believe that is why Jesus wanted us to focus on today, not to worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow is not as important as today. How could it be when today is the day of salvation from God? Today is a day to rejoice in the Lord. Today is a day to repent and to find forgiveness. Today is the day to hear and to trust that God loves you with more love than the ocean has water or the universe has stars. And there is nothing that can change that. Today is the day to hear the Spirit calling you to love others, even enemies, by showing and demonstrating that radically generous love that God first showed to us today. Today is the day of salvation. Will you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, just as you saved the disciples from a chaotic storm, just as you told them to live in each moment because it is rich with the presence of God, Jesus, we ask that you would come and you would save us. That we would truly repent from that which is keeping us from fully experiencing your love, your salvation, your wholeness, your healing. God, we ask that you would send your Spirit now, that we would be stirred up with the fruits of the Spirit, that we would be able to address every evil that comes from within us and that attacks from without, outside us. God, that we could address it and meet it head on, firm and trusting in your goodness, in your mercy, and in the transforming work of your kingdom, which takes suffering and makes it strong by the example of you on the cross, Jesus. Help us to follow you. Amen.